I invite you to take your Bibles, and if you haven't yet, you can turn to 2 John. So we're going to have a study in this short epistle tonight. We're between series, and Lord willing, I would like to begin teaching this Sunday on the epistle of 2 Timothy, and teaching that on Sundays and Wednesday nights as well, and we may introduce a series as well on grace along the way as well over the next couple of months here. But tonight we're in 2 John. And 2 John is an epistle about the harmony between truth and love. Is there an antithesis between these two? There shouldn't be in our understanding as believers. Both are very important to the Lord, and they should be to us as believers. In fact, truth should be of primary importance to us. We recognize that when it comes to the gospel, for we know that before we were saved, we were spiritually blind. And 1 Timothy 2, verse 4 says that God desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of what? The truth of the gospel. So we were without truth once. We needed truth to be eternally saved. And we came to place our faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, who came to us in love. And so we see the marriage between love and truth in our Savior and the Lord Jesus Christ. We also know from the Word of God, John 8, verse 31, that following the truth, continuing in the Word of truth, is a mark of genuine discipleship for us as believers. And so the truth is very important. It reflects the character of our God, as we'll see tonight. And no wonder Proverbs 23:23 tells us to buy the truth and do not sell it. Also wisdom and instruction and understanding from the Word of God. And 2 John that we're going to study tonight, just one short chapter, is all about exercising a discerning love while walking in the truth. Both love and truth are needed, as love rejoices in the truth, 1 Corinthians 13:6 says. So while you're turned to 2 John, let's read it together, just 13 verses, and you can follow along in your Bibles as I read aloud. The elder to the elect lady and her children, whom I love in truth, and not only I, but also all those who have known the truth, because of the truth which abides in us and will be with us forever. Grace, mercy, and peace will be with you from God the Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of the Father, in truth and love. I rejoiced greatly that I have found some of your children walking in truth as we received commandment from the Father. And now I plead with you, lady, not as though I wrote a new commandment to you, but that which we have had from the beginning, that we love one another. This is love, that we walk according to his commandments. This is the commandment, that as you have heard from the beginning, you should walk in it. For many deceivers have gone out into the world who do not confess Jesus Christ as coming in the flesh. This is a deceiver and an antichrist. Look to yourselves that we do not lose those things we worked for, but that we may receive a full reward. Whoever transgresses and does not abide in the doctrine of Christ does not have God. He who abides in the doctrine of Christ has both the Father and the Son. If anyone comes to you and does not bring this doctrine, do not receive him into your house, nor greet him. For he who greets him shares in his evil deeds. Having many things to write to you, I do not wish to do so with paper and ink, but I hope to come to you and speak face to face, that our joy may be full. The children of your elect sister greet you. Amen. 13 verses with four sections. Verses 1 through 3 is John's personal introduction. Verses 4 through 6 give us John's passionate exhortation. And you know there's another P word coming up. Verses 7 through 9 give us John's prophetic declaration. And then in verses 10 through 13, we see John's practical application. And the first thing we're introduced here to in this introduction in verses 1 through 3 is the writer of this short letter or epistle. He's described as simply the elder, who virtually all conservative Bible scholars understand to be the Apostle John. Now, John is not stated here by name anywhere in the epistle, like he is with, you know, the Gospel of John. He's a character in the Gospel of John. He's not stated in verse 1 or anywhere here in 13 verses. But church tradition up until about the 18th century held as a consensus that this had to be the Apostle John who was writing this. And why did things change around the 18th century? Well, historically, that was known as the age of the Enlightenment, the age of reason, the exaltation of reason over divine revelation. And so you had a lot of skeptics or a lot of critics of the Bible that swept in and said, no, maybe it's not John, even though churches believed that for 1,800 years. And you should know, too, that the earliest writers from around 150 to 200 A.D. all attributed this to the Apostle John. And by the way, the writing style of this short letter matches that of the Gospel of John. So there's really no reason to reject John as the writer. But if this is John, why does he describe himself this way as the elder? Why doesn't he just say John or the Apostle John or something like that? Well, this letter was probably written in the 90s AD, so towards the end of the first century. And John, having been the youngest of all the 12 apostles and the last surviving apostle, by this point in the 90s, he probably was quite aged at this point and perhaps around 90 years old himself. And so he would have been known as simply the elder. He wouldn't have needed to use his first name. So the elder was a reference probably to his physical age as well as his spiritual maturity, and not necessarily that he functioned like an elder in a church as far as a position of authority in a local church. And so these characteristics of his age and spiritual maturity could not have been adequately conveyed if he simply referred to himself as the apostle. Well, there's 12 apostles. Or if he just said John the apostle. So thus, it's likely that these are the reasons why, referring to his maturity spiritually and physically, that he's called here the elder. And who is he writing to? Well, verse 1 says, to the elect lady and her children. And the recipients of this letter are thus the elect lady and her children. Now, who does this most likely refer to? Well, there's two possibilities here, two main views. One is that it's referring to an individual Christian woman and her physical Christian children who are believers, faithful believers walking in the truth. And then some take the view that this is symbolic of the church. After all, the church is referred to as feminine, the bride of Jesus Christ, Ephesians 5 and other passages. And so some say, well, this must be a reference then symbolically to the church. But I think that's doubtful. I think it's in reference to an individual Christian woman and her physical children. It's doubtful to take the symbolic view because if it represents the children, the church is represented by the phrase children and lady, then why use two different terms, lady and children? Why distinguish a woman and her children? Aren't all believers in the church children of God? Yes. In fact, the church is made up of children of God. It's the bride of Christ. So the symbolic view doesn't seem to fit. Furthermore, it would conflict with verse 13, where at the end of this letter he says, the children of your elect sister greet you. So evidently, this lady has a sister. Are there two different churches on planet Earth? No. So that's a little strange if this is symbolic. Likewise, here's a third reason that 2 John could be intended as a parallel example to 3 John. If you're familiar with 3 John in that short letter, it was written to an individual man named Gaius. And if it was written to an individual man, here we've got a compliment in 2 John of an epistle being written to an individual woman and her children. Likewise, a fourth reason for this being to an individual lady is that this short epistle of 2 John is the typical length of an ancient letter that would be written to an individual. They tended to be very short. In fact, think of Paul's epistles. Now, it's true when he wrote to Titus or Timothy, they were a little bit longer because there was church business they had to discuss. But a personal letter to Philemon is just one chapter, sort of like this letter here. And so this is in keeping with the normal custom of the first century, short individual letters. So if this is addressed to an individual Christian woman, she would have been known in her local church. She would have been probably prominent. She would have been a matron who supported traveling itinerant preachers or evangelists. And she would have perhaps taken them into her home, hosted them, financially supported them. And thus she's simply called the elect lady. By the way, the phrase elect just simply means choice. And by the way, does God view all believers as elect? Absolutely. I think that term elect lady emphasizes that it's just a reminder that though, yeah, we chose to believe, we're also first chosen by God, and He has set His choice upon us. By the way, does our faith technically be the determining factor that makes us go to heaven? Well, it is the fulfillment of the condition God sets forth, that's true. But what if God decided, I'm not even going to save those who believe in my Son? I don't have to do that. See, He had to make a choice too. And He did. And He chose you as a believer. And I like the fact that Scripture emphasizes that we are elect because it's a reminder to us that, God, You chose me. You wanted me. That's amazing, right? That should be a very comforting truth. So John refers to her as the elect lady and her physical children. Now, the key terms of this epistle are set forth here in the introduction as well. Let's read together again verses 1 through 3. The elder to the elect lady and her children, whom I love in truth. And not only I, but also all those who have known the truth, because of the truth which abides in us and will be with us forever. Grace, mercy, and peace will be with you from God the Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of the Father, in truth and love. So these are the two key words that we see in this epistle. Truth is mentioned 5 times in verses 1 through 4. Love is mentioned 4 times in this entire letter. And so we see a convergence of these two concepts here in this short epistle. And there's no conflict between these two. They're perfectly harmonious, as we'll see. The truth here, I think, is in reference to divine revelation from God to man, starting with the truth Himself, the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, it is true that in this passage here, John uses truth without the definite article, the truth, but then he also uses it with the definite article at times. So it could be in reference to Jesus Christ as that revelation from God the Father. For after all, isn't it true that Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life? No one comes to the Father but through me, John 14:6. Yes. And in the first letter of John, he refers to Jesus as the Word, and He seems to be the embodiment of truth. So I say that all so that we wouldn't distinguish in our mind between just a set of facts and our Savior. Jesus Christ is the expression of God's truth in His fullness. In fact, as we think of love and truth here, we see the perfect balance between all the attributes of God in the Lord Jesus Christ. Veracity is truth. Love that's used here in this epistle is the Greek word agape, you know, that highest form of love, the mental attitude that chooses to do what's best for another in God's sight, no matter what it may cost us or without respect to the sacrifice that we need to make individually. Now, what other terms are used besides love and truth in this epistle? Well, we read through the epistle and we saw that the word command or commandments is used 4 times. Likewise, the word doctrine is used in verses 9 and 10 three times. So let's do a little math here. Let's add up. Commandments four times, doctrine three times, truth five times. That's 12 times that this short epistle, 13 verses, underscores revelation or truth from God to us as the basis for divine love towards God and towards one another. And so, this truth is the foundation and emphasis for our walk in the Christian life. And I say this because there's a downplaying or de-emphasis upon truth in our day, especially in the postmodern age in which we live, where it's often said, well, truth is relative. That may be your truth, but it's not my truth. In other words, there's no absolute truth, right? And all that is a reflection of the fact that modern man has by and large rejected God and doesn't believe that there is absolute final truth. In fact, to say categorically that there can't be absolute final truth is a categorical statement, right? And how could man know that if there are no absolutes? So it's a little bit self-contradictory. But there is absolute truth. In fact, without it, we would have no assurance of eternal life. We have that in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so John is saying here to the elect lady, whom I love in truth, there is such a thing. Now we also see here in verses 7 through 11 that the occasion that prompted John to write this letter was the intrusion and possible support of false teachers in the church. Verse 7 again. It says, "For many deceivers have gone out into the world who do not confess Jesus Christ as coming in the flesh. This is a deceiver and an antichrist. Look to yourselves that we do not lose the things which we worked for, but that we may receive a full reward. Whoever transgresses and does not abide in the doctrine of Christ does not have God. He who abides in the doctrine of Christ has both the Father and the Son. If anyone comes to you and does not bring this doctrine, do not receive him into your house, nor greet him, for he who greets him shares in his evil deeds." At the beginning of verse 7, we have a connective word there, for. And it gives us the reason or occasion for John's long introduction there in verses 1 through 3 and then 4 through 6. And that little word for tips us off as to why John was writing this. He was concerned, verse 7 and following, about these false teachers who were traveling around preaching another Jesus who is not the true Jesus. And this, he was warning this lady, do not support these false teachers. There are those who you should support, 3 John, verses 5 through 8, say we should support those who are teaching the truth, but do not support these who are described here, who teach a different Jesus. Now, in verse 1, he had said, whom I love in truth. Let's go back to that word truth for a minute. Love and truth. Interesting combination of words. Are these two contradictory to each other? Not at all. Love is like a river, and the truth is like the banks that hold that river in its place, so that that river becomes productive. Both are essential. In fact, without the banks, the water is destructive. It becomes a flood, right? But with the banks, it holds it in place, and it can be productive. But the banks without river or water become what? Nothing. Dry. Empty. Lifeless. And so both truth and love are needed for one another. In fact, put a marker here. We'll come back to 2 John and turn to Philippians chapter 1. Where we see Paul taught essentially the same truth. And note the terms that Paul uses in Philippians 1, verses 9 through 11. He says, "And this I pray," verse 9, "that your love may abound still more and more." Paul wanted their love to grow, to understand the love of God for them, to grow in that love and to love one another and the Lord more and more. He wanted the river to swell, so to speak. But notice, more and more, in knowledge and all discernment. Those are the river banks that hold that love in its proper place. Verse 10, "that you may approve the things that are excellent, that you may be sincere and without offense till the day of Christ, being filled with the fruits of righteousness which are by Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God." And so we see both needed here. But is it possible to have truth without love? Yes, absolutely. In fact, have you ever shared the gospel with someone who you didn't really love? Maybe you did it out of duty or obligation, or maybe, like I've done it, thinking, well, that's one way to get rid of them, just share the gospel with them. Pretty sure I'm not going to get a reward for that at the judgment seat of Christ. But that's what Paul is talking about here in Philippians chapter 1. He goes on to say in verses 12 and following, "But I want you to know, brethren, that the things which happened to me have actually turned out for the furtherance of the gospel, so that it has become evident to the whole palace guard and to all the rest that my chains are in Christ. And most of the brethren in the Lord, having become confident in my chains, are much more bold to speak the word without fear." Paul's example emboldened them. Verse 15, "Some indeed preach Christ even from envy and strife," in other words, not from love, "and some also from goodwill. The former preach Christ from selfish ambition, not sincerely, supposing to add affliction to my chains, but the latter out of love, knowing that I am appointed for the defense of the gospel. What then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is preached, and in this I rejoice, yes, and will rejoice." Why could Paul rejoice, even though some preached the gospel with selfish motives, not sincerely in love? Because if the truth of the gospel is still preached, an unbeliever could still believe that and get eternally saved, regardless of the motive of the person sharing the gospel, and God could still use his truth, and that person can be eternally saved. So it is possible to have the truth without love. But is it possible to have love without truth? Well, not if it's genuine love, not biblical love. Otherwise, you could have supposedly love while you tell lies. Does that seem like true love? If a husband goes home and he lies to his wife, is he loving his wife? No. No, that's a conflict. And so, the theme of this epistle is walking in truth while separating from error in love. And this principle is being rejected in our day, as people often mistake standing up for the truth with a lack of love, as though certainty of what's right and convictions about what's true is considered to be proud or self-righteous in some people's eyes, when in fact the truth can be believed in all humility, especially when you're persecuted for the truth that you're insisting upon. Like in the first century, when the eyewitnesses insisted, "We saw the risen Christ. We're not making this up." Well, then you're going to die for that. Okay. Well, at least I know I have eternal life and I'm going to be with Jesus Christ. And they stuck to their story. They didn't do it pridefully. In fact, they were humbled. And that's true today as well when we share the gospel. We're not seeking to be prideful or, you know, promote ourselves usually, but rather we're holding to the truth. And this world has a way of gaslighting us, doesn't it? Making you try to force you to accept what's wrong in the name of right or right versus wrong. Everything's backwards. No, we can know the truth, and we can hold to it humbly and the two are perfectly compatible. In fact, we can hold to the truth in love for those who are opposed to it. What a wonderful combination of truth and love. So according to God's word, it's not prideful to believe it. In fact, according to God's word, it's actually prideful to reject his word in unbelief. That's pride. So what can we learn from 2 John and this introduction we've seen thus far? Well, number one, in verse 1, as we go back there, in verse 1, when it says, "Whom I love in truth," this tells us that there is such a thing as truth, and that it can be known and it can be believed, and we can be sure of it. Likewise, in verse 2 of this epistle, where it says, "The truth which abides in us and will be with us forever." Dear believer, you have eternal truth that you're holding to. Though we may die, though at times the truth may get suppressed in our sphere or state or country, wherever we are, it'll never be extinguished because it's eternal. Jesus said that in Matthew 24, verse 35, that the word of God abides forever. Likewise, in 2 John, verse 2, where it says, "The truth which abides in us," this reminds us that this agape love that we have is a product, a byproduct that indwells us, because it's Jesus Christ who indwells us and fills us as believers as we walk by faith. So truth and love can be held together, not in conflict. Let's go back to 2 John, and we read again in verse 3, "Grace, mercy, and peace will be with you from God the Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ." Now, how did John know that grace, mercy, and peace would be with the select lady and her children? Well, they were believers, and John knew that God had shown his grace to him and mercy to him and peace to him, and therefore he gives it to all believers. That's why he could say, "It will be with you." He says it quite confidently, "and it will be with you forever." Isn't that a comforting blanket to wrap yourself around? I love these introductions to these epistles, and we'll see another one coming up Sunday in 2 Timothy, where we're just reminded that God showers upon us his grace, his unmerited favor towards us who actually deserve his judgment righteously, eternally, the wrath of God. But that was poured out on Christ, and we get grace instead. Mercy, that God here is kind towards those who are in need. And boy, I need mercy more and more the older I get and physically have needs and things in life. But that's our God. He's merciful. And he gives peace in this hostile world. And all the anxieties of our soul, we have a God who just says, "Peace, my child. I want to give you peace." To be on harmonious terms with God rather than hostile terms. We're no longer at war with God. We're no longer enemies of God. We're his child. And we have peace from him. Shalom. Now going on, we see John's passionate exhortation in verses 4 through 6 here. We see John commended this elect lady on account of her children walking in the truth. Verse 4. He says, "I rejoiced greatly that I have found," and the word "some" is on italics there, "I have found of your children walking in truth as we received commandment from the Father." He rejoiced greatly. And is it a cause of rejoicing when you see some children in families, maybe your own, another family, family at church, and you say, "Now there's a child who is walking contrary to the world, contrary to Satan's lies, who wants the truth"? That's commendable. In fact, it's cause for great rejoicing. It reminds me of 3 John, verse 4. Where he writes to Gaius and he says, "I have no greater joy than to hear that your children are walking in truth." Same concept here. And the walk here refers to a walk of faith where we take steps in sequence, one by one, of trusting the Lord, relying upon him, saying amen to his word as we read it and see it. We agree with it. That's walking in the light as he is in the light, 1 John 1 says. Walking in truth. Now we also see here in verse 5, where it says, "And now I plead with you, lady, not as though I wrote a new commandment to you, but that which we have heard from the beginning, that we love one another." The Lord is pleading with us as believers simply to love one another. Do you see through the Apostle John here in his writing, the heartbeat of God? He's pleading with all of us as believers. Is there somebody that you don't love, that you've got a real bitterness towards? Maybe a fellow believer, whoever, an unbeliever. But here in the context, it's the one another's. I think he's talking about the church, especially. If that's you, dear believer, you need to give that over to the Lord and ask the Lord to change your heart, because he wants us to love one another with the love that he has for us. And this was his commandment from the very beginning. You see this throughout the Gospel of John, especially chapter 13 in the Upper Room Discourse, where he's with his disciples before he's crucified. And he underscores this and he says, "By this all will know that you're my disciples if you have love for one another." John 13, 35. And so this commandment that he's talking about here is the commandment to love one another, verse 5. But this commandment to love is, again, based on something, on the truth of the Word of God. That's why he says, verse 6, "This is love, not some, you know, subjective feeling, but something tangible, something objective, something true. This is love, that we walk according to his commandments. This is the commandment, that as you've heard from the beginning, you should walk in it." There's no conflict between the commandments of Scripture and genuine love. In fact, if someone says, "Well, I have love, but I'm violating the Word of God," 1 John 1 would say, "You deceive yourself, and the truth is not in you." We are prone to self-deception. That's why we need to be honest and walk humbly before the Lord. So what is the relationship between truth and love that we've seen so far? Well, it's a reciprocal relationship. Responding to God's truth by faith is the key. If truly walking by faith, then it will result in agape love that the Spirit of God and the Lord Jesus Christ is producing in us. You see, Christian love is the byproduct of Christian truth that we believe as we walk by faith, resulting in the Spirit of truth himself producing divine fruit within us, namely his love. And so faithfulness to God's truth is foundational. So don't forsake truth at the expense of love, as some often do, lest you lose both love and truth. Don't be ashamed, in fact, to maintain that only as we're faithful to God's word, then are we truly loving. Some will deny that today. What is the standard of love according to verses 5 and 6? His commandments, or his truth. Thus we need the Word of God as the foundation for everything. So practicing Christian love while we hold fast to God's truth is also needed. So go ahead and express it to others. In fact, that's what John did with this elect lady and her children. He said, "Whom I love in truth." And I don't know, maybe the older I get, the softer I'm getting, more mushy. But more and more, I just can't help but tell believers, you know, I really love you with the love of the Lord. Time's running out for us as we get older. What is there in this world if not to love one another and hold forth the truth? So let's be balanced with both love and truth and walk the way the Lord did, the Lord Jesus Christ. By the way, did he hold forth the truth when he spoke to the scribes and Pharisees in Matthew 23? The "Woe unto you" chapter? He excoriated them. He was definitely speaking the truth. But he was also doing so in love, because they needed that correction for their eternal destiny's sake. so they would have a repentance or change of mind, put their faith in him, and be eternally saved. By the way, that was Matthew 23. He also demonstrated love in Matthew 27 when he died on the cross for those scribes and Pharisees and for every one of us. Love and truth on display in the life of our Savior. That's the relationship between the two. Now in verses 7 through 9, we see John's prophetic declaration. So again, verse 7 says, "For," as a hinge word, pointing back to what has preceded, giving further explanation. "For many deceivers have gone out into the world who do not confess Jesus Christ as coming in the flesh." This is a deceiver and an antichrist. Discerning love is needed due to what? The entrance of false teachers in the world. And notice, who confess a particular belief that they have. They deny that Jesus Christ came into this world in the flesh. That's their confession. You see, the issue with John wasn't, "Well, I don't like their personalities. They come across a little gruff. That's why they're antichrists." No, it was what they said, not how they said it. The issue was their doctrine, not their personality. Was their doctrine sound? Did it line up with Scripture? Did it line up with the apostles' teaching? No, it didn't. That's why they were deceivers and antichrists. And by the way, how many of them were there in John's day? Verse 7 says, "Many deceivers have gone out into the world." In fact, put a marker here and flip to the left to 1 John and look at 1 John 4 and verse 1. 1 John 4, 1. "Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits whether they are of God, because many false prophets have gone out into the world." Again, we see the word "many" used there. Turn with me to 2 Peter, a little further to your left, 2 Peter chapter 2. And look at verse 1, 2 Peter 2, 1. "But there were also false prophets among the people, even as there will be false prophets among you, who will secretly bring in destructive heresies, even denying the Lord who bought them, and bring on themselves swift destruction." Verse 2, "And many will follow their destructive ways, because of whom the truth will be blasphemed." Notice the use of "many" again. Now turn with me all the way to the Gospel of Matthew and look at Matthew 24. Matthew 24 and 25 is part of the Olivet Discourse. And in Matthew 24, the disciples ask the Lord Jesus, "What will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age?" And do you know what his answer was in verse 4? What's the first thing Jesus says? He doesn't even directly answer them. He doesn't tell them, "Oh, you got your popcorn and your blanket. Get ready for this spectacular explanation of all these end time events that are going to happen in the tribulation." No, the very first thing he says in answer to their question, verse 4, is, "Take heed that no one deceives you." Why? Because the deception in the end times will be enormous. And that's why, verse 5, he goes on to say, "For many will come in my name, saying, 'I am the Christ,' and deceive," how many? Many. Notice this term has been used throughout the Scriptures. They're consistent with one another. And by the way, if in the first century John said there were already many deceivers, and Peter said the same thing, and the Lord Jesus says by the end of the age there's going to be many, over 2,000 years, there's been plenty of time for many false teachers to arise. So if you're feeling like, "Wow, as I look at the Christian world today and I see so much deception and error and Jesus Christ has to come back and set it all straight," you're not crazy if you see it that way, because that's really how it is. But there is ecumenical pressure to say, "Oh, no, it's not really that bad. Just don't be so picky and insist on the truth that you do see in the Bible. Don't fall for that. No, in fact, this number of deceivers, the Bible says, will increase rather than decrease throughout the church age. That's why as we study 2 Timothy, we're going to see in 2 Timothy 3:13, where Paul says to Timothy that many deceivers and seducers will grow worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived. He doesn't say it's going to get better and better, but actually worse and worse until the Lord Jesus comes back. So underscore that word many. Going back to 2 John in verse 7, what is the particular heresy that was being confessed? Well, they did not confess that Jesus Christ came in the flesh, which is a truth. Note this. They've gone out into the world who do not confess that Jesus Christ came in the flesh. Notice that a failure to confess the truth is the same as a denial of truth from God's point of view. There's no such thing as being you can try to be spiritual Switzerland if you want, but from God's point of view, if you're not for Him, you're against Him. If you're not for Jesus Christ, you're against Him. God sees it that way. And in this world where we all want to equivocate and be neutral and, hey, I didn't necessarily speak error. Well, you didn't speak truth either. God says, I'm calling you out. You still haven't believed what I expect you to believe. You know, some might equivocate and say, you know, regarding the condition to be eternally saved, yeah, it's by faith, but, you know, I'm not saying that someone couldn't be saved without being baptized too. Oh, come on, what you're really saying then is that baptism might still help someone get saved. Are you willing to say it's faith alone? That's the kind of clarity the Bible uses. And we need to speak with as well and not be ashamed to speak it. There were those who would not confess that Jesus Christ came in the flesh. Why? Because there was a movement by the end of the first century that was in full bloom in the second century that taught Gnosticism that matter is evil, and if Jesus took on flesh, therefore he had to be evil. So they pretended to have this high view of Jesus that he could not have come in the flesh, and it was very spiritual and mystical and appealing, but it was very satanic and deceptive and very contrary to what the Word of God had already revealed. John wrote in his gospel in John chapter 1 that in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, and that Word was Jesus Christ, of course. And you come down to verse 14, and he says, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory. The glory is of the only begotten of the Father. Who is Jesus Christ? He was not half man, half God. He was not some spirit man like the Gnostics taught. Rather, He was fully God and fully man, a divine nature and a human nature in the one person of Jesus Christ. So what was the name of this heresy that John was addressing that later came into full bloom in the second century? It was Gnosticism. And Gnosticism, again, taught that matter is evil. Docetic Gnosticism was this variety. And so if the Christ came into this world and took on flesh, then he would have been evil too. He would have had a material body, so we need to keep the Christ separated from Jesus. And thus they had this weird doctrine that Jesus and the Christ are separate from one another. The Christ was like a spirit who descended upon the body of Jesus for a time. In fact, there was a guy named Cerinthus. And Cerinthian Gnosticism was this form of Gnosticism, where Cerinthus taught that the divine Christ spirit came upon the human Jesus at his baptism and was with him throughout his earthly life, did all these miracles and such. But by the time he went to the cross, the Christ left Jesus on the cross so that the Christ didn't die on the cross for the sins of the world. A crossless Christ. Sound familiar? And hence, the Christ didn't rise from the dead either in a glorified body, a resurrectionless Christ, a non-human Christ. And John calls this out for what it is. This is satanic. In fact, I have a book in my library upstairs of these Gnostic writings from the 2nd century and the 3rd century. And I don't like spend a lot of time reading them, frankly, because they're not profitable, but they're good reference material. And as I've read through these over the years, you get a creepy feeling as you're reading them. But one thing they consistently do is they deny that Jesus Christ died on the cross for our sins and rose from the dead. How does that hit you? That's a denial of the gospel, right? Didn't John address this elsewhere? Yeah, look, while we're in 2 John, just put a marker here again. Turn back to 1 John chapter 1, and we'll see that John addresses this as well, right at the very beginning of his first epistle. 1 John 1, verses 1 and 2. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon, and our hands have handled. In other words, John was an eyewitness to the Lord Jesus Christ incarnate. He walked with him for 3 years. He ministered with him. They ate together. He knew that this was Christ incarnate he was with, concerning the word of life. By the way, why is Christ always called the word by John? Because John's trying to tell us that Jesus Christ was a revelation of God the Father to us. When you saw Jesus, you were seeing an open Bible, basically. Verse 2, the life was manifested, and we have seen and bear witness and declare to you that eternal life which was with the Father and was manifested to us. That which we have seen and heard, we declare to you, that you also may have fellowship with us, us apostles who saw Jesus, and truly our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. And I want to share this with you, John says, so that your joy would be full like ours. And when you believe in an incarnate Jesus who is fully God and fully man, who died on the cross for our sins and rose again, your joy can be full too. And then, chapter 4, we've already looked at, verses 1 through 5, where he says, to test the spirits. Because many false prophets have gone out into the world. 1 John 4, verse 2. By this, the Spirit of God, you know the Spirit of God, every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is of God. And every spirit that does not confess that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is not of God. And this is the spirit of the Antichrist, which you have heard was coming and is now already in the world. You are of God, little children, and have overcome them, these false prophets and spirits, because he who is in you is greater than he who is in the world. Despite all the deception that's out there, you can walk with clarity, dear believer, confidence in the truth, and you can even love people who are deceived by the truth and even propagating it. Verse 5, they are of the world, therefore they speak as of the world, and the world hears them. How do we test the spirits? You know, you often hear about charismatic Christians talking about testing the spirits, and they can almost like name the spirit they think that is in someone or what's going on. No, no, no. You don't need to get all mystical like that. The way we test the spirits is by applying the Word of God to what is being taught today. These false prophets were teaching a certain doctrine, namely that Christ didn't come in the flesh. It didn't line up with the Word of God and the apostles' teaching, so therefore it's not of God. It's just that simple. So if we're going to be discerning as believers, doesn't that assume that we have to know the Word of God? Yeah. The more you know the Lord Jesus Christ, for His sake, the more you'll be able to spot the counterfeits to Jesus Christ. So what was really at stake here in John's day? Nothing short of the gospel. You see, a denial of Christ's humanity led to a denial of His substitutionary atoning death for all humanity. A denial of His bodily resurrection, therefore in the flesh, 1 Corinthians 15 says that if you don't believe Christ rose from the dead in a body, that therefore we're still in our sins. There's no salvation. All this ultimately leads to a denial of the gospel, 1 Corinthians 15, 3 and 4. You see, the doctrines of the Word of God are like a finely woven tapestry. Each truth intersects with the other. And when you start pulling on one and denying it and unraveling it, it's like a sweater, you know, a wintertime sweater. The whole thing just frays and eventually falls apart. That's why we have to hold to all the truth, dear believer. Have that mindset. So let's go back to 2 John and verse 7 again. For many deceivers have gone out into the world who do not confess Jesus Christ is coming in the flesh. This is a deceiver and an antichrist. God views a false teacher here as a deceiver and an antichrist. The word deceiver is the Greek word planos, from which we actually get our English word planet. And it referred to a wandering star back in John's day. And thus, who are the false teachers? They are those who wander from the truth. Maybe a little bit here, a little bit there, but over time, they're far away from the truth. An antichrist, of course, comes from the preposition anti, which could mean either against or in the place of. There is an antichrist coming one day who will come in the place of Jesus Christ and be a false Christ. But all antichrists are against Christ and his truth. So these are terms that are used for these false teachers. Now, if you were to use these same terms today for a false teacher, my guess is most of the time you would be labeled as the unloving one. But let me ask you, is it unloving to warn others of danger? If you see a house on fire, even if it's just, you know, a small spot, you know, a foot or two in flames, isn't that enough cause to go warn the occupants that your house is on fire? You know, in 10 minutes it could be up in flames. Get out. The motive to do that would be love for someone else, right? I think of Pastor Radke with that illustration, whose house caught on fire with he thought his wife and son were still inside. They had gotten out. He didn't know that. He went back in to rescue them, and he died. Overcome by the smoke, and then the house burned down on top of him. What was his motive? Love. And when we warn others of the danger, that's love. And sometimes you need to call a spade and call people what they really are. That's why in 1 John 2:22, John calls these false teachers liars. In 1 John 2, verse 26, he calls them seducers. In 1 John 4:1, which we read, he calls them false prophets. And here in 2 John 7, he calls them deceivers, because he spoke the truth. That's what they really were. You see, it's not love, it's cowardice when we're unwilling to call a spade as God calls things. Now, a fourth point we see here in John's prophetic declaration is in 2 John 8. It says, "Look to yourselves that we do not lose those things which we worked for, but that we may receive a full reward." The elect lady and her saved children were to look to themselves so that they would receive a full reward. Now, some manuscripts in Greek of verse 8 read this way, "Look to yourselves that you do not lose those things we worked for, but that you may receive a full reward." In either case, the issue here was works that these believers had done, and John didn't want them undone, so to speak, through false teaching. And here he's not talking about loss of eternal salvation, because that can't be lost, John 10, 28 and 29. But rather, he's talking about rewards which can be lost. Here, verse 8 in Revelation 3:11, Jesus says the same thing there to the church of Philadelphia. And by the way, a full reward also implies what? that there are going to be degrees of reward among believers based on faithfulness and relative degrees of faithfulness to the Lord. We don't all get a participation award from the Lord Jesus. Going on, verse 9, whoever transgresses and does not abide in the doctrine of Christ does not have God. He who abides in the doctrine of Christ has both the Father and the Son. We see that if someone does not abide in the truth of Christ, that person does not have God's enabling presence. And here I don't think necessarily he's referring to unbelievers, because an unbeliever was never in a place to abide in the first place. I think he's talking to believers here who may be tripped up by false teaching and depart from Christ and not abide or continue in the vine like John 15:5 says to do. Where Christ said, he is the vine, we're the branches, we need to abide in him. Verse 5, whoever abides in me and I in him, Jesus says, he it is that bears much fruit, for apart from me you can do nothing. And he's saying here, remain in me. Don't embrace the false teaching. Don't go apostate. Follow this Gnosticism. It'll lead to a loss of fellowship with God, break of fellowship with other believers, loss of eternal reward, and a loss of God's accompanying power in our life to fill us so that we're not really walking with him as we ought. That's the essence of has God here, that phrase in this verse, verse 9. He's not saying has God in the sense that you have eternal salvation. That's eternal and secure, but you've lost fellowship. This is the same truth as Paul teaches in Ephesians regarding the Holy Spirit, that if we are walking in sin, we're grieving the Holy Spirit, Ephesians 4:30. Thus, we're not filled with the Holy Spirit, Ephesians 5:18. You can't be grieving him and filled at the same time. That's the idea here. But why should we abide in the truth as believers in Christ? Number one, because the truth is Jesus, and he is the expression of love, where these two elements are harmonious. Christ is worthy for us to abide in him. He's worth it, dear believer, for his sake. Secondly, verse 8 says, because an eternal reward is at stake. That means something. Don't let someone take your crown or lose your crown. Thirdly, to have God's enabling power and presence. Don't you want that in your Christian life throughout your walk? I certainly do, at least most of the time. But I would say another reason is to be a fellow helper of the truth. That's why we should abide in the truth. 3 John says this. Just turn one page to the right. Look at 3 John, and let's read together verses 4 through 8. In this epistle, he says, I have no greater joy than to hear that my children walk in truth. Beloved, you do faithfully whatever you do for the brethren and for strangers who have borne witness of your love before the church. If you send them forward on their journey in a manner worthy of God, you will do well. Because they went forth for his name's sake, taking nothing from the Gentiles. We therefore ought to receive such that we may become fellow workers for the truth. And here he's telling Gaius to support those who are teaching truth. And so, when it comes to those who are false teachers, we must separate from them. As 2 John 10 and 11 says, don't take them into your house, lest you be a partaker or sharer in their evil deeds. We need to separate from them, the Bible teaches. And so what is the only basis for separation among believers in the church? We don't see in Scripture where John says, you know, that church has the truth, but they're really unloving. You should leave that church. You never see that in the New Testament. Yet you do see where it says, if they're teaching falsely, we are to separate. You know, do we ever have enough love here at Duluth Bible Church? Yeah, we're just so overflowing. We got extra love, right? We're just spilling all over people here. No, we're always going to have room for growth in this area. But hopefully we're holding fast to the truth as well. Now, what does verse 10 in 2 John 10 mean when it says, don't receive them into your house? Well, remember, the context is itinerant preachers traveling around, and so this elect lady was not to show hospitality through food, through provision, sending them on their way, or support for these false teachers. Or it could be in reference to a house church that actually met and fellowshiped right in her house, as they used to meet in homes for the first couple centuries of church history. And so what he's saying to her is, don't take these teachers into the fellowship of the church in your home. If you do, you'll be a sharer, verse 11. Koinoneo is the word in reference to a fellowshipper. You'll be fellowshipping with them in their evil deeds. And you don't want to do that. Now, oftentimes people look at verse 10 and 11 and they think, well, how does this apply to the Mormons and the Jehovah's Witnesses when they show up at your door? Should I let them in? Is this verse telling me, don't ever let them in your home? I don't think necessarily it's saying you can never invite them in to sit them down and share the gospel with them. I don't normally do that. I normally try to talk to them right at the door. We need to be cautious about that, especially new believers who don't have a lot of discernment. And I'll tell you this, if you invite them in, it's easier to invite them in than it is to invite them out if the conversation goes south. So I prefer to just talk to them right on the doorstep, but I do seek to give them the gospel. You have the truth to offer them. In fact, you have the assurance of eternal life, dear believer, that you're going to abide with him forever. They don't have that. So you've got something to offer them. A partaker of their evil deeds. By the way, this is how God views the ministries of false teachers, as partaking in evil deeds. Why? Because they're spreading lies, and those are destructive. We don't have time, but you could look at 2 Timothy 2, 15 through 18, where it describes the destructive effects of false teaching there. It's translated cancer in that passage, but it's actually gangrene. And what do you do with gangrene? You cut it off. You don't let it spread. Romans 16, 17, and 18 tell us, now I urge you, brethren, note those who cause divisions and offenses contrary to the doctrine which you learn. Notice doctrine's the issue, and avoid them. For those who are such do not serve our Lord Jesus Christ but their own belly, and by smooth words and flattering speech, they're always, you know, building you up, lathering you up, talking about how wonderful you are, instead of telling you the truth, even when it hurts. They deceive the hearts of the simple. Simple-minded is the idea. And notice we are to avoid them. Mark them and avoid them. Now, in contrast to this, how does 2 John end? Verses 12 and 13. Having the many things to write to you, I do not wish to do so with paper and ink, because I'd rather be there in person with you. But I hope to come to you and speak face to face. Why? So that our joy may be full, that we could have true fellowship in the presence of one another. The children of your elect sister greet you. Amen. Notice the fellowship and the camaraderie among saints of different churches, but one truth and one Savior in the early church. So in contrast to verses 10 and 11, we see in verses 12 and 13 the biblical balance. Though we separate from false teaching, we look for and we support those who are teaching the truth so that we can fellowship with them if they're walking in truth. That's what we do when we have Bible conferences. We bring in other teachers and pastors from around the country because we want fellowship with people like that. In love, that's the biblical balance. The harmony between love and truth. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this short book that points us to Jesus Christ and the truths concerning him. We pray that we would just take to heart its truths and apply them in our own individual lives and here corporately at Duluth Bible Church, that we would be partakers of the truth and supporters of it. that our joy would be full as well. We pray this now in Jesus' name. Amen.